individuals. Therefore, in many cases, not all, but in many cases, we decide just to keep our opinion to ourselves. As I said last week, this type of thinking is concerning, especially with the church, primarily because it leaves us in a somewhat of a paralyzed state, robbing us of the ability to take a stand for whatever it is that God's Word addresses. I'm not going to rehash all of that this morning, only to say, if you weren't here last week and you'd like to hear it, I would encourage you to log in to our website. Dave edits the messages every week and does a good job at it. We're appreciative for that, and so you can listen to it. Now, having said that, I would like to say one final thing as it relates to the topic of tolerance or the spirit of tolerance. There is indeed a fine line, a very fine line between becoming or being judgmental and simply restating or reaffirming what God put in writing through the authors of His holy manuscript. And just in case you're confused about when it is that you might be becoming a little bit judgmental or simply maybe standing behind what God said and outlined in His Word, just remember this: when you have an opinion about an issue, if you can't speak from a place of love and concern on the topic, then you're probably speaking from a place of pride, which means you're probably beginning or becoming judgmental. Believe it or not, recognizing the difference in the two isn't really that hard to do. All you have to do is remember that when faced with a tough topic or issue, just ask yourself a question: is what you're about to say, does it excite my flesh? Because if it does, then your opinion will probably sound more like gossip and less like an opinion of concern. If that's the case, then I would tell you, yes, you probably should keep your opinion to yourself. But on the other hand, if your words come from a place of a genuine concern, then by all means, speak up. It's a pretty simple litmus test when trying to determine your motivation for voicing your opinion. And that's where I'll leave it, and we're going to pick back up this morning with our teaching in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, when we last left off, Peter was writing to a group of believers, you might as well say a church, Gentile believers mixed in with a few Jewish believers, and sending them a clear warning, a warning about a group of people who would slowly over time, could be men, could be women, slowly over time make their way into the church, and he called these people false teachers. He also took it a step further and told that group that these false teachers, the false teachers of their day, would act much like the false prophets that showed up in the Old Testament, at least in the way that they worked diligently to lead God's people astray. But then he went on to say that even though the false teachers and false prophets had the same goal, they had a very different approach, a very different technique or method in trying to achieve their goal. Where the false prophets in many cases worshiped other gods and tried to distort and twist God's word, the false teachers, well, they would emerge from it inside the fellowship and not necessarily directly tried to lead God's people down another path or toward another religion altogether. But in contrast, this group would work from within, trying to slightly alter or change what God said over time, ever so slightly. And obviously the result would be the same. It would lead God's people down the wrong path, lead them away from God. Essentially, you could say where the false prophets worked from the outside in, the false teachers would emerge from the inside and work out. And then from there, to further explain what Peter was trying to convey, he then in 2 Peter 2, 9 through 16, went into what I would call a long dissertation of a strange set of verses where he gave the readers a description of what these false teachers look like. But as I said, he does this by using a strange set of verses. And so to keep us in context for today's teaching, I'm going to back up and reread those verses, which were our focus verses from 2 weeks ago. 2 Peter 2, 9 through 16, and here's what he said. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deception as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, the last time we were together, I broke those verses down for you, so I'm not going to do that here today, mainly because this week, as we get into our next set of focus verses, we're going to see really what will be more of the same. And so bear with me here, and we're going to read those verses and go a little bit deeper. 2 Peter 2:17-22. Here's what it said. These are springs without water and mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them, unto them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. As I said, here we have yet another strange set of verses. We're going to handle these verses the same way we handle all verses, same way we handled them from a couple of weeks ago, and that is we're going to exegete and expound on them in context. And so let's do that. First of all, before we begin, I want to do something I don't normally do, and that is I'd like to jump to the end of these verses, specifically highlighting verses 21 and 22, because these verses are verses that have been consistently taken out of context. Taken out of context by certain church denominations, certain church people, Christians, all in an effort to support a certain view of salvation. Let me speak a disclaimer here before I move on this topic, or I speak on this particular view. My disclaimer is this. I have my view on most topics in Scripture. And some of those topics, well, they might be familiar to you. You've heard them before. A lot of them you've probably never heard of. Some of those topics are topics that are discussed in theological debates and so on and so forth, stuff that you may have never heard of. So I want to speak this disclaimer because I do not want you leaving here today mad or irritated about what I'm fixing to say. I also want you to know that you do not have to believe what I believe. It's okay. Once again, I want to encourage you to go deeper in your study of the Bible and follow what we call the Berean way. What is the Berean way? It says, you won't just take what I say as the gospel, but rather you'll go study it for yourself and you'll find that these things might be true. Now, I'm jumping to the end of our focus verses and highlighting them first because as I teach you the preceding verses in context, I want you to see why verses 21 and 22, in my opinion, don't apply to the view that I'm about to highlight. And so, with all that said, What is this view? Does anyone know? Let me read it to you one more time. 2 Peter 2, 21 through 22. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So my question is, what view of salvation do you think these verses are used to support? Am I making any sense? It's a view that says your salvation is not assured. You can lose your salvation. The proponents of this view use verses 21 and 22 as very strong, what they would call proof text, that a person could be saved, be righteous, lose their way, get off track, and then that would ultimately lead them to a place where they've lost their salvation. Now, I'm not going to expound on this too much. Instead, I want you to follow along with me today as we teach all the way through it and see if you think that these verses support that view. I want you to come up with that opinion on your own. By the way, if you believe you can lose your salvation, it's okay. It's okay. I don't personally believe that. But that doesn't mean we can't attend church together. Doesn't mean we can't have a discussion about it. It just simply means we'll have to agree to disagree. There's only about 1 million other topics that we could agree on. I will say, however, that my view of salvation could be a little bit different than a lot of folks' view of salvation. Instead of saying once saved, always saved, for example, I say if saved, always saved. I bring this up because this has been one of the most highly debated topics throughout church history. So just keep that in mind and keep in mind what I said as we exegete these verses. Now, because I sidebarred us last week, let me back up and reread these verses one more time so we can stay on track. I know it seems like we're reading a lot of verses, and that's because we are, but I want you to follow along with me. Verse 17, these. It starts out with these. These are springs without water. The first thing you have to ask yourself is, who are these? Who are the these? Who is Peter speaking about? They are the false teachers. Those who will rise up with inside the church. So, these are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, by the way, let me just go off on a sidebar here for a minute. Anytime you see the knowledge of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, God's word related to the knowledge of the Lord, I want to encourage you to highlight it. It's amazing how many times it shows up. And why is that important? Well, in order to have a knowledge of the Lord, you got to have a knowledge of His Word, right? For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So Peter continues this dissertation, his dissertation on identifying these false teachers who will rise up from inside the church, the fellowship. Those who will slowly try and distort and twist God's word and then effectually begin to have an influence over the believers. As I stated last week, this issue wasn't just an issue of that day and age. On the contrary, it is very much an issue, maybe even more of an issue in our day and age. It simply takes on a different form. So Peter says, these, speaking of the false teachers, these are springs without water and mist driven by storm, for who the black darkness has been reserved. Now, there are a few things I'd like to point out about this verse. First, I want to deal with Peter's words as it relates to these false teachers being like springs without water and mist driven by the storm. What in the world is Peter trying to convey? What's he saying? Well, in order to answer that question, you must first ask yourself, what do springs without water and mist driven by storm have to do with the false teacher? Before I tell you what it is, let me say, in this exercise that I'm going to do with you here, I'm going to teach you how to critically think. By the way, that used to be a course that was taught in college. I'm not sure if it is anymore, but anyways, I'm going to teach you how to critically think. And then how you take that and use it in the process of studying your Bible for yourself, specifically as it relates to expounding on God's Word. So how do we do that? Well, let's begin this process by asking or dealing with springs without water. What do you call a spring without water? A dry spring, right? A dry spring. And a dry spring at first glance appears to be a good thing. You don't know it doesn't have water in it. It appears to be a good thing, and therefore it brings what? Hope, i.e. by way of water. But in reality, it's the opposite of hope. It's a false hope. So how could we relate that to the false teachers? Well, just apply what I said. False teachers will appear to bring deep teaching and new revelation. By the way, let me say this over and over again. There is no new revelation. If somebody tells you that they've received a word from the Lord and it's some new revelation that has nothing to do with God's manuscript, I'm not telling you to call them a heretic or a false teacher. I'm just telling you, you better be leery. And so they say they have a new revelation, a fresh new word. But in the end, what you'll discover, and I've discovered, it's just a dry hole. It's rendered useless. Next, we have the mists driven by the storm. Now, how does that relate to false teachers? Well, upon further investigation, if you study it, what I said about dry springs, well, it holds true for a mist driven by the storm as well. Here's the concept. Just imagine you're a farmer and you're in a drought. There's been no rain for months, but suddenly you see storm clouds forming. In that moment, you feel a little mist of rain against your face, a mist in the air. Once again, what happens? It brings about false hope. And so Peter, what he's saying is, just like a storm that appears and brings with it hope of downpour, in the end, it only produces a mist, and so are the false teachers. Once again, they appear to have strength in their words, but simply put, their words are empty. Or as they say in Texas, they're just, what, all hat and no cattle? Bloviators is another word. Which leads me to the second point I'd like to make about these verses, and that point is found in the last part of verse 17, where Peter says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." Now, the concept here is real simple. God knows that there are those who will rise up inside the church as false teachers. He also knows who those false teachers are, and as such, he's reserved for them a place that Peter calls the black darkness. Let me also say, God didn't just set up this place just in case these people emerged. He, in fact, knew they'd be coming. And therefore, he reserved this special place for them. But what is this place of black darkness? Well, if your first guess would be, say, Hades or be hell, I believe you'd be correct. This is not some separate place reserved only for those who teach heresy. Rather, it's just another description of this place that Revelation, say, 20:14 through 15 calls the lake of fire. Now, just in case that bothers you for some reason, because the scripture didn't say it was called hell, I want you to know that hell is often described in various and vivid forms all throughout the Bible, using words like darkness and fire, the grave, the pit, etc., so on and so forth. But regardless of how it's described, what we know is it's a place of eternal separation from God. And so essentially, Peter is telling us that God has reserved a place for those who would lead his children astray. But as I also said, it's not a separate place, but rather the same place where all those who die in unbelief will find as their final destination. So moving on, next we pick up with verses 18 and 19, where Peter once again gives us a descriptor of how these people will act and then what they'll be promising. They're going to be making some promises to the believer. Listen to it one more time. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now the sense here, what Peter is trying to relay, is that of an individual, a false teacher, who will arrive on the scene, who will emerge from within, and they'll talk a real good game, meaning they'll be very convincing. If you listen real close to their words, they're going to use a lot of pronouns in their language. In other words, it's all about us with them, what God wants to do for us. So they use words like I and me and we. They will speak arrogantly and proud. They will lure you in by speaking of things that excite the flesh, fleshly desires, by sensuality. Dr. Thomas Constable said, grandiose sophistry, didn't even know that was a word, is the hook. Filthy lust is the bait with which these men catch those whom the Lord had delivered or was delivering. He went on to say, it is unlikely that the false teachers told their listeners to indulge in carnal passions. That's important. They're not just coming in and telling people to do this. Rather, the teachers were working hard to confuse their listeners about what moral conduct was appropriate to Christian believers. What Peter is doing here is casting their teaching in the most negative terms in order to distinguish clearly between the moral conduct of the believing community and the behavior of the outside world. But the fact that he was attempting to do so shows how unclear this distinction had actually become. In other words, they're doing it ever so slightly in a way that it's not crystal clear, but over time it has as its intent to lead people astray. So here we are. Once again, we're back to something. We're back to something that the enemy uses. And really, it's this concept of fleshly desire and sensuality, sexual things. And if you're a young believer or a believer who doesn't know God's word, these false teachers will grab hold of you and do so in a way that you barely escape the same fate that they are destined to. Now, let's pause here for just a moment, because in this scene, Peter describes two types of people. The first would be that of the false teacher, which we know to be unbelievers. And the second is who? Well, they're prey. And who's their prey? Believers, right? They'll be teaching heresy to the believers. But here's where it gets interesting, and this serves, in my opinion, as proof refuting the concept of a person losing their salvation. Listen closely. The false teachers speak with arrogant words, enticing those whom they are teaching, the believers, and they entice them with fleshly desires and sensuality. And so, as we read this, clearly, we have believers being taught by false teachers. And then Peter says, they barely escape the fate that lies for those who live their lives in error. Just in case you're curious about what Peter just said, or maybe questioning whether or not Peter's words represent just a minority of verses in the scripture, his writings here echo a consistent language found throughout God's manuscript. Remember this when studying the Bible, the sum of thy word is whole, which means you have to have an overarching understanding of Scripture from beginning to end to come to the right conclusion. If you just jump into the middle of a verse and grab a verse or chapter and grab a verse or two, what you're going to end up doing is eisegeting versus exegeting the Scripture, which means you're going to bring your presupposition and superimpose it onto the manuscript. So as I said, this is not minority. This is a language that God speaks all throughout His book. Places like John 6, 35 through 39, let me read it to you. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But as I said to you, that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You can also go to other places. I could sit here all day and do it, but go to Philippians 1:6. Here's what it says. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the overarching theme of Scripture tells us that God is the one who saves, and God is the one who maintains, or God is the one who keeps us. And these three set of verses aren't just, as I said, some isolated verses that speak to this being the case. I can show you many other places in the Scriptures that's the way it is. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that, but I do want to encourage you to study for yourself. Go look and see for yourself. Next, in verse 19, Peter says, these false teachers will promise freedom while they themselves are slave to corruption. Now, the question that began looming in my mind as I study this is, what kind of freedom are they promising? What is it that they're promising? I mean, after all, they're believers, they're saved, they have the ultimate freedom, right? So what other type of freedom could these false teachers be peddling? Well, upon further research, and by keeping with the context of Peter's writings here in 2 Peter, clearly the freedom that he's speaking about is that of moral freedom. Essentially, what the false teachers are doing is redefining God's standard of morality, which is truly appealing and or enticing, by the way. So now we kind of get a better picture of what's going on. These people, these false teachers, are appealing to the believer's carnal desires, and they're using that as a method to pull God's people away from their faith. And they do a pretty good job of it, because Peter says they get close, but it doesn't happen. Basically, no cigar as it relates to them losing their salvation. That's clearly articulated when Peter says they barely escape the fate of those who live in error. What is the fate of those who live in error? They end up in the black darkness. Now, before we move on, let me point out one more thing. Look at what Peter writes at the end of verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, we know that he's speaking specifically about these carnal desires. But I'm going to tell you that it applies to anything in your life that consumes you. It could be sports, it could be work, it could be social, or in this case, sensual desires. You become a slave to it, you become trapped by it, and really, essentially, you're trapped in your own mind. And for us as believers, there's only one thing we are to be enslaved to, and that's God. Matter of fact, that is what Paul and many of the other apostles call themselves. They say they are doulos in the Greek, slaves, bondservants of the God Most High. I want to encourage you to remember that this morning. Anything that consumes your time and your interest and replaces God has enslaved you. I'm moving on, and this is where we'll close. We started out our teaching today with going right to the end of these focus verses, and I told you why this was the case. I now want to move into those verses. I want to see if you arrive at maybe the same conclusion I do, maybe not. This verse relates as specifically as it relates to that of losing your salvation. Verses 21 and 22, one more time. For it'd be better for them. This is the key to the whole thing. If you go study this, there's a debate on who the them is. If the them relates to the believers, well, then in fact, you could potentially lose your salvation. But if the them relates to the false teachers, a whole different story. Whole different story. It's the same people. Who is the them? It's the same people who have been the focus from the beginning. It's the false teachers. And so let me ask you a question. Does Peter say the false teachers are saved and then they lose their salvation? Well, the answer is no, he does not. So Peter says, once again in verse 21, it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that they were enlightened and they turned away from it. That's what it means. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness, for them having to known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. The thought process is this, really. Ignorance is a very bad thing, but disobedience is a lot worse. But then, when we didn't think Peter's words could get any more strange, he writes the following in verse 22. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns wallowing in the mire. Peter's comparing these false teachers with that of dogs and pigs. And what he's saying is, and I find this next statement somewhat fascinating, what he's saying is, conduct betrays nature, generally speaking. Dogs return to the corruption that comes from within them, the vomit. And a pig returns to the filth that they find outside themselves, which is the mire. Another way to say it is this, once a person is saved, he or she has been given a new spirit, a new life, a new nature. They're a new person. The old died, and now there's something new. Yes, the old nature is still there, alive and well, but God's Spirit should become preeminent in your life. These false teachers were able to fake it for a while, to give the appearance of being godly people, but ultimately they returned to the people that they truly were. Now, I would tell you this holds true for false conversions of salvation as well. If an individual has moved into salvation by any other means than the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they will experience what is known as a false conversion experience. And as such, they'll eventually end up right back where they started. And if that's the case, it would appear to some that they had it, and then they lost it. But in fact, they never were saved to begin with. Hence my belief that says, if saved, always saved. Now this morning, I want to ask each and every person in God's house, when I ask you if you're saved, pretty simple question, are you saved? Have you made a profession of faith? Have you at some point in your life been pricked in your heart, as Peter was in the second chapter of Acts? Have you been convicted about the sin in your life? And have you repented of that sin? And have you asked Jesus to forgive you and to save you? 1 John 1:9 says, if you do, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. And then if you follow that up with baptism. If you haven't, I want to ask you to do something this morning. Please take out your connection card between now and the time we take up the offering. And check the box that says you'd like to talk about salvation. And I'll call you before the end of this day, I promise you. I'd love to talk to you about it, the whole concept, the reality of what salvation is all about. Also, if you've made a profession of faith, but you've not yet been baptized, I would ask that you would allow me to help you with that as well. We as a fellowship would love to celebrate that special occasion with you. And then finally, if you're saved and you have been baptized, and you'd like to be rebaptized as maybe a sign of rededication in your life, I'd love to do that for you as well. But let me say this, being rebaptized doesn't save you again. That's not what that's about. It's simply just a way to make an outward profession or an outward symbol of a recommitment of your life. And once again, please write that on the back of the card as well. So now we've gone through our focus verses of the day that seemed a little bit strange and a little bit confusing. And we dealt with an issue, a highly debated issue of whether you can lose your salvation or not. One more time. If you were raised believing that, it's okay. It's, in my opinion, it's not something to get upset about. But I would encourage you to study it further and to simply find that these things might be true. Amen? Amen. Well, now the ushers have come forward. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for... I thank you for giving me the opportunity to be able to teach. I started this journey 30 years ago. I had no idea where it would end, and I know it's not over. But Father, I'm so thankful that you impressed upon my heart to teach your word. And so, Father, I pray as always, every time, that we leave here today just a little bit different than we came, and that we go out this week, and we become great ambassadors, and that we spread light in a dark and dying world, and that we look for opportunity for you to use us in the work that you're doing in and around us each and every day. May we be cognitive, may we be aware, Father, and even though things, the storm may be raging, may you grab our attention, may we pause if that opportunity presents itself. Father, I want to pray for the offering that we're about to receive. First and foremost, Lord, we will always be fiduciaries of that offering. We will always receive it in a way, God, that's honoring to you. We will always spend it in a way that is honoring to you. And so, Father, I ask you, bless that as well. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.